Exodus 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped.
For the past 3 weeks, we've had the chance to observe Moses as he has been dealing with pretty intense doubts about God, God's character, about God's power, his ability. But in the end, in spite of all of these doubts, Moses did submit to God. And that's what we're going to talk about in these verses tonight, 18 through 31, submission. Every one of us is a blend at times of submitting to God and rebelling against God. Some of us, some even in this room, are only rebelling against God. When we recognize whether we are a person that's living in continual rebellion to God, because we've never, as we talked about at the beginning of tonight's service, come to Jesus in repentance and faith, or if we've already come to Jesus in repentance and faith, when we recognize that there's rebellion in our lives, what's required is repentance. Because what we are called to as people of God is submission. Submission to God and submission to God's word. So we're going to have the privilege now of interacting with this text tonight and seeing how Moses both submits and fails to submit, how Pharaoh fails to submit to God, and how the people submit to God in response to Moses and Aaron's obedience. So let's look at verse 18 together. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." The focus of the message tonight, as I mentioned, is submission. And in these first couple of verses, we see Moses submitting to both God and to his father-in-law, Jethro. After God answers all of Moses' objections and promises to give him the words to speak to both his people and to Pharaoh, Moses begins to obey God's command. And the first step in Moses' obedience is to go to Jethro, his father-in-law, and ask his permission to leave. Now, he doesn't exactly lie to Jethro, but he doesn't tell him the entire truth either about why he's returning to Egypt. Now, the text doesn't offer any comment on Moses' request. So I'm not entirely sure if Moses didn't want to alarm his father-in-law. That's pretty heavy stuff, right? To go to father-in-law and say, "Hey, God appeared to me in a burning bush. He told me to do some stuff, so I'm going to take your daughter and your grandchildren and go." Maybe it's that, you know, Moses didn't want to be talked out of what God had commanded him to do. So he doesn't even give the full details because he doesn't want his father-in-law, Jethro, whom he respects, to say, hey, you shouldn't do that. That's not a good plan. Whatever the reason, the text doesn't either applaud or condemn Moses' actions. But what I want you to see is that he does go in submission first to God and second to Jethro and ask permission to leave. Now, if this seems really far-fetched to you, why in the world would a married man with children go to his father-in-law and ask for permission to leave? I think if we think that, and probably most of us do, we've got to examine just how far we've fallen in terms of submission to elders, just how far we've fallen in terms of the idea of submission generally. Now, many people have issues with human authority. And I think you can see this in several different ways, and I think it has lots of factors at work, obviously. First, we've seen plenty of leaders abuse authority. So whether we're talking about politicians who have abused their authority in order to perhaps kill off people who don't agree with their policies, or we're thinking about businessmen and women who have committed crimes in order to improve the bottom line for their companies, or if we're talking about spiritual leaders who publicly would call people to follow after God and to obey his commands, but privately would live hypocritical lives, then in all of these senses, we've seen leaders abuse authority. And so that makes us suspicious, makes us not want to submit. Second factor I think is at work, especially for us in America, is that we're a country that was born out of rebellion to authority. You ever thought about that before? The reason the United States exists is because we rebelled against a country's authority, particularly the king's authority. I was reading in the New York Times the other day, and David Brooks, one of the columnists there, was saying that in the 1950s, 70% of people in the United States said, I trust the government to do the right thing most of the time. In 2011, that number was 15%. So we just kind of have it in our DNA to say, I don't trust human authority. I don't trust the government. I don't trust officials. But with both of these factors certainly at play, the most important reason that you and I don't like to submit to the Jethros in our life, the human authorities in our life, is because of our sinful hearts. That is ultimately what it comes down to. We don't want to submit to human authority because our hearts don't like to submit to anyone, whether it's a human or whether it's God. Now, I'm not going to stand here and suggest that we are to blindly follow human authorities no matter what, because all human authorities are the same as you and me. They're sinful men and women with sinful hearts. So I'm not saying we blindly follow authority. That's why, for example, in our church, I'm not at the top of any kind of pyramid here. You know, people say, are you the pastor of New Life? I say, well, I'm one of the pastors at New Life. We have four pastors. We've got a lot of deacons. And ultimately, our church is elder-led and congregationally governed. So I submit to the three other pastors. I submit to the church body. We don't have anybody that's at the top of any kind of a pyramid. And when you really think about it, even the person on the street that says, I think people are basically good, is a liar if they like our government. Because we have a system of checks and balances for what reason? We don't want any one particular branch of the government or any one person to have power concentrated in their hands. Everybody believes in total depravity. People just don't realize it. Do you lock your doors at night? You believe in total depravity. We don't believe that people are generally good, and that's because people aren't generally good. Every one of us has a sinful heart. Now, having said that, God clearly establishes human authority in our lives for our good, just like he established Jethro in Moses' life for his good. Adam was to lead his wife. In Genesis, we see God setting him up as leader. Adam and Eve are to lead their kids. Moses is going to lead the people, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. King David is eventually going to lead the nation. If you go to the New Testament, Romans 13 says that all authority, all government authority is instituted by God and is put in place for our good. So human authority is a good thing. But lots of us have a hard time submitting to human authority. And I would say if you have trouble submitting to human authority in your life, a husband, a church leader, a boss, the United States government, none of whom you're going to agree with all the time, then really, you're saying more about what you believe about God than you're saying what you believe about human authority. Because the Word says that all human authority has been instituted by God. Some of you are in rebellion to authority, not because you are being forced to submit to someone who's inept or ungodly necessarily, but simply because you don't trust God to work through them. And just consider the pride that's evident in us thinking that way. I can't submit to anyone else. I can only submit to myself because I only trust myself. So the question for us is this, when we look at this passage and we see Moses, a married man with kids, going and submitting to his father-in-law, do I trust God to work through the human authorities that he's installed in my life? See, Moses trusted God first and foremost, and so he also trusted God to speak through Jethro. He didn't have to sneak out of the house with his wife and his kids because he didn't believe that God could work through his father-in-law. He went right up to him and said, please let me go. May I go with your daughter, your grandkids, back to Egypt? He submits himself. So Moses lives in submission to God. And because he does that, he's also able to submit to these human authorities in his life. But we're going to see in the rest of this passage that, like the rest of us, Moses has a mixture of submission and rebellion in him because of his sinful heart. And now we're going to see a very clear picture of rebellion in Pharaoh. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, to speak the words that he's given to him, and to perform the signs that God gave him. Moses is to go and to warn him, saying, if you don't let my firstborn son go, that is Israel, then I will kill your firstborn son. I want you to flip back in your Bible to Exodus 3. Look at verse 18 through 20 again. God tells Moses, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. See, God had already told Moses that in spite of his clear word to Pharaoh and in spite of the signs, Pharaoh was not going to let Israel go. He was not going to do it unless compelled by a mighty hand. And why is that? Because Pharaoh, just like you and me and everyone else, was born with a sinful, rebellious heart that does not want to submit to God. See, a lot of people come to this passage and they read this verse that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And they say, that's not fair. Well, let's pause and think about that claim for a moment. When we read this and think that's not fair, we're revealing what we think about the heart of man generally and Pharaoh's heart specifically. See, what we're saying is that Pharaoh is actually an innocent bystander. He actually had a soft and submissive heart. But then God, the big meanie, came in and hardened his heart against his will. But is that what's happening here? Is that what we would understand from all of Scripture's teaching about the heart of man? Certainly not. From birth, Pharaoh, just like everyone else, is rebellious and sinful. He doesn't want to submit to God. And that's why Psalm 2, 1 and 2 can say this, "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." See, Pharaoh had set himself against God. And in some ways, he had done so in even more overt ways than maybe you or I have done. See, Pharaoh actually believed that he was a god. He actually demanded worship from his people. So was Pharaoh an innocent bystander whom God forced to hate him? By no means. Pharaoh had been sinning and rebelling against God from birth. See, you and I aren't kings or queens like Pharaoh. But the story is not really that different with us. Because we live and act as though we are gods. Certainly, if you've never repented and believed, if you've never had God change your heart, then that's going to be the direction that you're living your life. That's why Romans chapter 1 says that God has created all things and he's revealed himself through his creation so that all men are without excuse. But men have not worshiped God. We've not served the Creator. Rather, we have worshiped and served created things. We've worshiped and served ourselves. We've worshiped and served, as those who gave their testimonies tonight made clear, boyfriends and girlfriends, drugs and alcohol, people and systems, things and gifts. We're idolaters. And three times in that text in Romans chapter 1, God is clear that he gave them over. God gave them over, it says, to do what their hearts desired to do. God gave them over. Three different times in three different ways, God says that he gave them up. And I think that when we look at the scripture, we see that when we persist in rebellion and sin against God long enough, there comes a time where God may give us up, may give us over to the rebellion that we've been living in. I want to put Psalm 32 on the screen because I think this is a beautiful text and a beautiful warning as well. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." You see, the psalmist says, I was convicted of my sin. It burned within me. I wasted away because of it. So I confessed my sin to you. I received forgiveness from you. But he concludes with, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And that's a warning to us, friends. Offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Because there comes a point in our rebellion and in our sin against God where he may give us up, just as he discusses in Romans chapter 1. Here's the good news. You notice at the beginning of this section that God said, Moses, I want you to tell Pharaoh that if he doesn't let my firstborn son Israel go, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. So God follows through with that. Pharaoh doesn't let him go until after he killed Pharaoh's firstborn son. But I want you to know that God's love compelled him to kill his only begotten son for your sins and for mine. That's amazing. God said, if you disobey me, I will kill your son. But we have disobeyed God day after day, time after time, year after year. And yet God, in his love and compassion for us, killed his son so that through faith in Jesus, we might be forgiven. We might be counted righteous. That's amazing grace. Sadly, it's not just Pharaoh, as I mentioned before, who is rebelling against God at this particular point, but Moses as well. He wasn't always a picture of perfect submission, just like you and I aren't. We're going to see that in this next section. Look with me at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, if this seems to come out of nowhere, I understand that. There's not a lot of background given here, and then all of a sudden you've got this scene. I want to take you back to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I am going to make you into a great nation. I am establishing my covenant, my promise with you. I'm going to do this, and the sign of my covenant with you, the sign that I am your God and that you and your descendants are my people, is circumcision on the eighth day." So God gives Abraham this sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, and Abraham and all of his descendants were to keep this covenant with God, this sign. But apparently Moses had not been faithful to God's covenant. If you remember a little while earlier, he put his sons on the donkey with his wife, right? But here we see that his son is not circumcised. So apparently Moses started off with obedience. He circumcised one of his kids, one of his sons, but he didn't do it with the younger son. Now again, we're not offered a lot of explanation here. Judging from his wife's reaction to this whole thing, I don't think she was too happy about this whole sign of the covenant thing. So Moses allowed himself, perhaps, to be swayed by what his wife thought. I'm not blaming it on her. This is Moses' fault. He is living in rebellion to God because he does not circumcise his son according to God's command. He is not living in obedience to God in every way. This is a private sin, but Moses is going to be the public leader of Israel. And God is making a very clear statement here. If you are part of my people, don't think that you can submit to me halfway and that will be enough. Don't think that you can lead my people and do everything right publicly, but behind closed doors you can live in sin. He says, "I want obedience." Now, what makes this even stranger is we've been reading this account, and God has literally spent the last chapter and a half, as we know it, convincing Moses to go, and the second he goes, he tries to kill him. You think, this is really backwards. Why did he work so hard to get him to go, only to seek to put him to death? But this shows us how serious God takes submission and obedience and sin. See, we tend to think that if we're obeying most of God's word, that we're doing pretty good. You know, we think, sure, I might be living in a sexually impure relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but I'm also sharing my faith regularly. I feel bad about it after we do things. We think, yeah, I mean, in class, you know, for a closed book test, I might glance at my notes. But I'm also obeying God in a lot of other areas. We might think to ourselves, yeah, I might be idolizing sports, or recreation or entertainment or stuff. But I'm also at every church event that there is. But see, what we have to understand is that submission to God involves obedience in all areas, not just some areas. And obedience in one area does not cancel out disobedience in another area. Obedience in one area does not cancel out disobedience in another area. So God shows us here how serious He is about submission and obedience and sin. And I want you to notice as well, this is the second time that Moses' life has been spared. His mother, of course, spared his life in the beginning of the book, putting him in the little boat instead of watching him be killed by an Egyptian. And now his life is spared by his wife. Whether she was upset about this, as she seems to be, or this was an expression that she was glad that God didn't kill her husband, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Whatever the reason, she did what was necessary. But what I want you to see is this is a great reminder for every leader in the room. Whether you're a husband or a mom or an older brother or sister, you're a boss, you're a church leader, whatever you are, this is a great reminder to every leader in the room, because Zipporah should have never been put in this position. She should have never been put in a position where she had to do what Moses was supposed to do in order to spare Moses' life. But because of Moses' disobedience, his rebellion and unsubmission, she had to step in and do what Moses should have done. That's why after she cuts off the foreskin, you'll notice she touches Moses' feet with it. Sounds gross, because it is. But she is identifying Moses with this act by doing that. She's saying, he should have done this. I had to do it. But God, I want you to identify him with this act. But see, friends, in whatever capacity you're a leader, we should never put our followers in this position where they have to submit to God on our behalf. See, it's our job to submit to God and then to lead others to submit to God as well. We are sinning against God and against them when we put the people who are under our authority in whatever context it is in this position. So are you forcing people to do that on your behalf? Maybe you're a parent in this room tonight and you've been forcing husbands, maybe your wife, wives and husbands, maybe your kids to obey God where you're not obeying God. Repentance is required then. Maybe you need to go and gather up your employees or your coworkers this week and apologize because you've been either requiring or at least allowing unethical stuff to go on because it's helped your career. Maybe you need to repent to your fellow students in a project group or in your class because you forced them to obey and to do the right thing instead of you doing what is required by God. See, we should never put our followers in this position that Moses put his wife in. What I want you to see here is that Moses gets lifted up high on a pedestal a lot. And I want to be clear that the Bible says that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and that he led Israel, a nation of millions of people, out of slavery by God's grace. Moses did a lot of great things, but just like you and me, Moses' heart was a mixture of submission and rebellion to God. And this is one of those instances where Moses was living in rebellion. And God did not excuse Moses for all of the great things that Moses was going to do. He still called him to account for his rebellion, even before his public ministry had ever started. So I want to press upon you the need to bring sin out of darkness and into light. if you've been walking in disobedience and rebellion to God in some area, and you've not confessed it to God and to others, because God takes rebellion very seriously. Let's move on to verse 27 through 31, and let's look at the end of this passage and see the blessing of submission to God. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. In this final section, Moses submits to God not just in his heart or his mind, but with his actions. I remember reading this one story of a Presbyterian brother who was talking with his Baptist friend who was more charismatic with his worship expressions. And this Baptist brother would, you know, raise his hands and things like that in worship when he was singing to God. And he asked his Presbyterian friend, why don't you raise your hands when you sing? And he said, "I'm raising my hands in my heart." And that's not to say anything about expressions of worship and what's right and what's wrong. But I tell that story so that you'll consider what we're called to do when it comes to submission. See, God doesn't want us to have good thoughts about submission, right intentions when it comes to him and when it comes to the authorities that he's placed in our life. He wants action. He wants us to act on what we know. And that's what Moses does. You see, up until this point, God has been getting rid of Moses' objections and speaking to him and correcting him and rebuking him. And up until this point, Moses is at least now agreeing with God in his heart and mind, "I know what I need to do. I know what you've called me to do. I know what you've commanded me to do." But at this point, Moses is actually going to have to go and walk that out. He's going to actually have to go and do it. And I don't want any of us to have the impression that as long as we have the right intentions, or if we think the right thoughts about obeying God, that we are okay. God wants us to walk in submission, not merely think it's a good idea. And look at what happens here. Moses told God, if you remember, "The people will not believe me, and they won't listen to what I have to say." And in this passage, we see that the people listened and they believed, just like God said that they would. See, that's the blessing of submission. When we submit to God, we can know that God is going to bring to pass exactly what he said he would. Whenever you and I are submissive to God and his word, we don't have to do it with any question in our heart as to whether that's going to work out, no matter how it looks. Because right after this, it's going to look very bad. But submission to God is an act of faith. It's saying, "God, I trust you and I trust your word no matter what it looks like on the outside, no matter what the results seem to be, either initially or in this life altogether." Submitting to God comes with blessing because God is always going to fulfill his word. We don't often get to see the complete fulfillment of God's word. We don't often get to see what our obedience yields in this life. There are brothers and sisters across the world we talk about regularly who are hoping in God, and yet their situation does not improve. There are some of you here who are walking in submission to God by his grace as best you know how, and yet your life, your situation, your circumstances are not seeming to improve. But I can stand here and tell you that no matter what it looks like, blessing always accompanies submission because God always keeps his word to his people. So just like Moses and Aaron had to walk out what they knew to be true, you've got to continue to walk out what you know to be true, no matter what it looks like, whether it seems to be working or not, because God is always faithful. That's the reminder that we need regularly. Just as Moses needed that reminder over the last 3 weeks as he struggled with his doubt and will continue to struggle with doubt, we are going to continue to doubt God and his word. But when we submit to God, he brings about blessing because he always keeps his word to his people. Friends, I don't know what areas of your life that you might not be submitting to God in. But understand, both from the example of Pharaoh and Moses, that God takes rebellion and unsubmission very seriously. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to repent as a church. He's calling us to repent as individuals tonight, that we would walk in obedience to God and enjoy the blessing of a life of submission. Where is God calling you to repent tonight and to turn to him in faith? Let's pray. God, we confess to you that we are a people whose hearts are a mixture of submission and rebellion. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 7 and elsewhere, we really do desire in our spirit to follow you. We really do desire to submit ourselves, our lives, our decisions to you. But we confess that even in the midst of those good intentions, and even in the midst of the Spirit doing great things in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, we still often walk in rebellion. God, we've excused it by saying it's not that big of a deal. We've excused it by saying I'm obedient in so many other areas. Can I just get some slack here? We've excused it by saying, well, other people in the church or other people in the world live like that too. But none of those things are excuses, God. And I pray that we would stop making them. I pray rather that we would be men, women, and children who say, Lord, I will walk in obedience to you no matter what I think about it, no matter what it looks like, no matter what my circumstances say. God, make us a submissive people, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.